Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. Jacques, can you hear me? Hopefully. How do you know? You'll have to, if you're on Zoom, Jacques is trying to navigate his way through my PowerPoint. So good luck, Jacques, and people who are on Zoom. All right. Today, we're on chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah. And I said it's a bit like a three-layer cake. You're ahead of the eight ball there, but it's very difficult to get your head around what time in history Isaiah is talking about, and you really get three sections. I've called it Isaiah's near future. That's fulfilled prophecy. When I say near future, it's compared to us, it's like about 200 years in advance of Isaiah's time. And then there's prophecy of the distant future. Isaiah's distant future, but may very well be our near future. And lastly, there's talk of the distant past. And the three-layer cake, it's kind of got cream in between. And you know when you pull a cake apart, because what's the point of having a three-layer cake unless you can pull it apart, that you're not sure which side the cream's going to stick to. And it's a kind of a bit like that with Isaiah and trying to get this time scale. Where exactly does it fit to? Or perhaps it fits into two time scales. I believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and I think that at times this section of Isaiah may be taken in more than one way or have more than one application. Okay, the first verses. The first layer of the cake. This section starts and it says it's an oracle concerning Babylon. And then it goes right through to chapter 14, verse 25, when it starts talking about Assyria. I assume at this time that the oracle from Babylon is done. But okay, the first layer of the cake. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Almighty is mustering an army for war. Talking about the army which is going to take down Babylon. And I'm just going to rush through the first section because there's two particular scriptures I want to concentrate on. What else refers to the first layer of the cake? Chapter 13, verses 17 and 22. See, I will stir up against them the Medes who do not care and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. That may be a reference to the fact that if you're in the royal family and there's a change of command of an empire, you don't want to be in the royal family. We're talking on our Bible study that the actual takeover of Babylon itself was not a brutal affair, that actually some people welcomed the Persians and the Medes and the Persians in. But you did not want to be part of a royal family at a change like that. Chapters 14, verses 1 and 2. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and take them to their own place. What happened after the Babylonian Empire fell? Cyrus allowed the Jews to go home, both Ezra and Nehemiah. The foreigners will join them, maybe a fact that there was always some non-Jews that took up the Jewish religion. Or it may refer to the fact that Nehemiah was actually given an armed escort from the Persian army for his trip home. So they were allowed to return. We go on to chapter 14, verses 3 to 8. And this is sort of just, we get into when, what's going to happen once they fall? Israel's going to be happy. The people that have taken them to exile have now been taken out of the picture. So on the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from harsh forced labor, they will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has come to an end and how his fury has ended. Goes on to talk about how the land, and they will rejoice because it is a time of peace. But it continues on in verses 9 to 11. And I think this is a very interesting piece. So I'll read it right out. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. This is talking about the king of Babylon. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms cover you. Charming, I know. I would just like to say two things about this section. I think it refers to the king of Babylon. It's already completed. It's layer one. But two things. Physically, the guy's in the grave and he's been getting eaten by worms. Spiritually, there is still consciousness and death. And they're, I want to come back to that. Sure, we'll come back to that. Spiritually, there's still consciousness and death. And as you go through the Old Testament, all cultures believed in consciousness and death. Job actually was bold enough to say that once I die, I believe I'm going to see God with my own eyes. So they had this firm belief that there was consciousness after death. Moving on to the next one. 12. Okay, this is the probably a more controversial section. Does it refer to layer one, or does it refer to another layer? Me and Steve don't quite agree on the primary one. Steve thinks that primarily it belongs to the king of Babylon. I think primarily it belongs to Satan and its future. But either way, it can refer to both, and we will go through it. And we will see why. Since we're on the first layer of the cake, how might this be the first layer of cake that it refers to the king of Babylon and his demise? How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon, or the Holy Mount. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Okay, if this is fulfilled possible prophecy, and we would look to the story from Daniel. And you remember a story which probably everybody's done in Sunday school of the hand, God's hand writing on the wall and how everybody got terrified by this. So if we go forward to Daniel and we'll look at an abridged version of what Daniel had to say. So the writing has come on the wall. Belshazzar's terrified, has asked for an interpretation. Daniel comes forward and says this. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Notice the sovereignty of God. It was God that made Nebuchadnezzar great. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, note pride, pride's very important in Isaiah, he was disposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And what's Belshazzar doing at this very moment in time? He's having a drunken party with articles from the temple of God in Jerusalem, in effect saying, here is a God that I am greater than. I have conquered the Holy One of Israel, and here am I now just having a party with some of the articles out of his temple. So what happens? We get the meaning of the writing on the wall. You've been weighed on scales. You have been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and is given to the Medes and the Persians, the very people that was prophesied that we've just read, who will take over. So there is this application to that section, going to the first layer of the cake. Let's go to layer two. No, did I have one more on that? Hang on. Oh, yes. All right, the last layer of the cake. Still on my first layer of cake, fulfilled prophecy. This is, again, just talking about the downfall of the nation of Babylon. And, again, prepare a place for the slaughter of children, the sins of their ancestors. You do not want to be in a royal family at this time. Okay, layer two, the distant future. Or perhaps a very near future to us. In Isaiah 3 verse 3, I've commanded my holy ones, I've summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. Interesting. Although Cyrus was called the anointed of God, I find it a wee bit of a stretch to call the army of the Medes and the Persians my holy ones or my consecrated ones. So does that refer to the first section or a later section? I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. I'll give some thoughts though. Any other time I found referring to my holy ones is in Job, and it definitely refers to the angelic creation in those references. So if you want to see that as fulfilled prophecy, I would see it like this. There is a spiritual battle going on all the time. And we've got two famous references in the Old Testament where we see this happening. When Elisha is surrounded in Dothan and it looks like he is going to be captured or killed, Elisha prays that his servant's eyes may be opened. And his servant's eyes are opened and they see around the hills the angelic army that is in fact protecting them. And they are much stronger than the physical army. And then there's the famous one in Daniel's vision when the person who was coming to explain his vision was delayed by the prince of Persia. The angel was delayed. So we get this battle in the spiritual realm, which we talked about in Ephesians. The battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So perhaps this talking about the battle that is going on in the spiritual realm, and it refers to the first section, or perhaps it refers to the end times. But certainly, if we go to the next section, Isaiah 13, verses 9 to the end, this is definitely talking of the end times. We saw last week when Chris was talking to us that when it says the day of the Lord, it is almost always talking about the end times, the tribulations. If you go down in that reference to Where are we? Verse 10. The stars of the heaven and the constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Where have you heard that before? You've heard it in Matthew when Jesus was asked, what will be the sign of my coming in the end of the age? The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Definitely old times, end times teaching. And then it talks about, I will punish the world for its evil. It's not talking about just Babylon anymore. I will punish the world. This is end times. Again, it's because of pride. Pride comes through in Isaiah time and time again. And the next verse 12, I think this is one of the most scariest verses in the entire Bible. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. It talks about a remnant in our end times, but that is pretty scary kind of stuff in my thinking. If you're thinking about the billions of people that are on our earth today, people will become scarce. If we go just onto Isaiah 4, verse 2. Also, this is where it's sort of hard to say. You just get a comma in the on the verse, and you might be 2,000 or 3,000 years in advance. So we've already talked about nations will take them to their own place, and we said, well, that's already happened. It's been fulfilled, and it was. But then what about this next bit? And Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make them captors of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Hasn't happened yet. Israel's definitely not in that position and never has been. But they will be. This is section Isaiah 14, verse 24 and 26. It's a wee bit past the Oracle to Babylon, but it's very important. What does it say? Surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from the shoulders. Okay, already happened, fulfilled prophecy, but this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is his hand stretched over all the nations. You can take this, that section is future, and you can apply that the yoke of Assyria to all people, whatever yoke that Israel is under will be taken from them. I hope we've noticed the revelation of God's character. As it's important in Isaiah. We saw it in Daniel. We can see it now that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled no matter what. And we get this coming through in Isaiah over and over again. Who's in control of the big picture? God is control of the big picture. Layer 3. Lucifer or Satan. Well, put that section up on the screen again that we've already read. A lot of commentators believe that this refers to Satan. For me, I would say it does. Two main reasons. How have you fallen from heaven? That would seem to me to refer to an angelic person, not its primary meaning to the King of Babylon. And when it starts to say, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, or the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon, in Psalm 22, the prophetic psalm, it goes through like about the crucifixion, then talks about Jesus praising in the congregation and in the assembly. It's like it's in the nucleus of heaven. I don't think the king of Babylon has this in his mind. So I think primarily it refers to Satan or Lucifer. I'll allow you to make up your own minds, but can have two applications. I'll go on to that next slide of Lucifer. Interesting. The association of Satan with Lucifer comes from the Latin translation of Isaiah. Interesting the influence the Authorized Version has on the English language. If they'd had older manuscripts and translated from the Greek, we wouldn't even know Satan as Lucifer. This is the only time in the Bible where the word Lucifer is used. There is no other reference. So just one reference and the whole world calls Satan Lucifer because we only had Latin translations. Anyway, interesting. Well, I found it interesting. You may not. What else do we know about Lucifer? From Ezekiel, we know quite a lot. He was created a model of perfection. He was a guardian cherub. He was full of wisdom and beauty. He was blameless and ordained by God until fault was found in him. He was close to God. He was with God in the assembly. He had four faces and four wings. The face of a cherub, a man, a lion, and an eagle, and you could probably spend an entire sermon getting into that. But he's obviously something totally out of this world and totally different from the little red man with a wee pitchfork he is shown as. He was powerful. He was perfect. He was beautiful. And what was it that caused his fall? It was pride. He was so great that he thought perhaps he might deserve to be the same as God or greater than God. Well, it says pride is coming through time and time again in our teaching on Isaiah. References that we've already read, already heard of in our study. Isaiah 2, the pride of men will be brought low. Isaiah 10, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart. Chronicles, after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. So pride's a huge issue. And the danger for Christians, particularly for those people like me, so if you don't like me, it's looking like I'm picking on you, say I'm picking on myself today. The danger for people like me who have been faithful for a long time is that we begin to think that we might deserve grace, that perhaps we've earned our place in heaven and since I've been such a good boy, God might owe me something. And what's that verse, even if we don't sort of like to admit that, is that verse that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Perhaps we think this in our subconscious. And maybe that is the reason that non-Christians turn around and say, ah, Christians think they are better than we are. And I had a workmate that he could get really angry with me. He said, you just think you're better than me, Lindsay. And it didn't matter how I tried to explain grace. He would just say, you know, he would get real angry. And but heaven is a gift by the grace of God. We need to be grounded and theologically correct, not to fall victim of pride, but to always remember that Jesus is our wisdom, our holiness, righteousness, and redemption, and it's not I, but through Christ and me. Now, I'd like to get some application about the stuff about Satan for our life in general. See, Satan means accuser. He is, if you like, the prosecuting counsel. So can you imagine Satan going into heaven like he did with Job and saying to God, hey, that fellow, Lindsay, that's speaking at Caversham, you really know that inside he isn't as self-controlled and, you know, his thought life isn't as great as it appears on the outside. He's can actually get pretty angry and frustrated at times. He is actually a rebel like me. He belongs to me. So Satan means accuser, but what have we got here? Jesus presents us holy in his sight, free from blemish and free from accusation. Now there's a praise the Lord and hallelujah moment, because doesn't matter what we've done, if we are on Jesus, we are free from accusation. And that's one of Satan's main job. That's what Satan means, accuser. We are free from accusation. Romans says, who will bring any charge against those whose God has chosen? Well, it's a rhetorical question. No one can, because we have someone there, Jesus, interceding for us. So what reason do we have to be prideful compared to Satan? What do we read in Corinthians? It is because of him, the Father, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. The Messiah is our wisdom, holiness, righteousness, and redemption. If Lucifer, great as he was, had kept in mind that he owned himself and his position because God had put him there and it wasn't because of his own doing, then life may have turned out a whole lot different. But he was too proud in the end. Pride is one of the deadly sins. Now, I want to talk about pride and some of the things that are happening in our society. The morality issues we face today, one problem is we have that the society in which we live see us as Christians putting ourselves above them, that we are better than them. When the truth is that God only sees us as better, or perhaps even blameless, as we've read, than the gay community, the prostitute, the druggie, the violent offender, the gossip, the greedy, or even the person who disobeys their parents, because we have accepted Jesus. That in Jesus is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It is not in ourselves, but through Christ in me. So even though it pains me to even say it, in ourselves, we are no better than the gay community or the druggie, the offender, the angry person, the violent person, the selfish person. In ourselves, we are no better. And God is not picking on the gay community or the gossips or the people who disobey their parents. God is picking on all sin. And all sin can be forgiven through Jesus. See, people will not be in hell because of sin. I'll qualify that statement. But people will not be in hell because of sin, because that's everybody. It's absolutely everybody. They will be there because they were too proud to accept that Jesus died for them to keep them out of hell. They will be there because they are too proud to accept that they were wrong. Now, we had that praise the Lord and glory hallelujah moment that nobody got into, that we are free from the accusations. But there's one thing about Satan that we're not free from. Satan is a deceiver. We are not free from being deceived. Rather, why did that go away? What have I done there? We've gone about 3,000 places too far, have I? Yeah, oh, that one. 2 Corinthians. Okay. We're not free for being deceived. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. That reference is in regard to false teaching. And there's plenty of false teaching around today. What's the problem of having gay ministers? Some people would say there's no problem. Some people would say there's no hell. And they come across often as very nice and beautiful people. The Bible warns us about being deceived. Eve was not deceived. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And John, talking about Satan, when he, Satan, lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Matthew 24 and the first 28 verses, Jesus replying to the question, what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? We are 4 times told not to be deceived, 3 times warned about falsehood, 2 told not to believe what we are told. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. How do we stand against Satan, the deceiver? James says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And Corinthians, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. What causes a fall? Pride. No temptation is overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Where am I now? Okay. I want to talk about that section which was in, I'm not going to look it up again, but in Isaiah 14, 9 verses 11, where it was obviously that the people believed in consciousness in death. And it is a biblical truth. In the Old Testament, they talk about the grave, the Sheol, the place of the departed, and Job thought that he would see God after he died. But we learn that in that section that all riches and position are meaningless, and that in the afterlife, everybody was broken down to be the same. And I found that interesting. In the cultures that were around, in the Egyptian culture, what did they believe about their kings? Well, they buried them with maybe a couple of servants that had to take poison and all their riches so as they could enjoy it in the afterlife. But what's the saying? You can't take it with you. There's nothing that you can take with you. And so that's, to me, quite interesting. But consciousness and death leads into that very touchy subject of hell, which is kind of a taboo subject. We're not allowed to talk about it. I think it should be a tapu subject, a holy subject, because it relates to the holiness of God. Jesus taught more about hell than any other person. And I think that's because he came to make it possible for the permanent forgiveness of sins so people could be saved from the permanent and eternal consequences of sin. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that the truth shall set us free. You see, the truth was a warning. It was loving. It was caring to tell people the truth. Truth was giving the people, us, a human race, a warning, and the ability to make up our minds, given the facts that there are only 2 possible destinies in death. Why is that unacceptable in our culture now, or even in Christian circles? Given that the very that the Bible is very clear about the two possibilities in death, given that Jesus warns us more than any other, why is it that many who profess their faith in the authority of Scripture or call themselves Bible-believing Christians either deny the existence of hell or the permanence of hell, or perhaps say it's only for the very worst of sinners, arguing that since God is a God of love, that hell is not part of his character? It sounds great, doesn't it? But it has absolutely nothing to do with the consistent teaching of Scripture. So what has changed since the time of the great revivals, or even in my lifetime when people would pump the pulpit and scare the hell out of you? Or was it just an acceptable way of evangelism to scare people into heaven? What has changed? Well, I'd like to give you a tradesman's view of history or recent history, rather than the philosophical intellectual view which talks about modernism and postmodernism and the next thing, because I find that interesting, but sometimes it just goes over my top. So, a tradesman's view of history. Well, you could be a few hundred years ago sent to Australia on a convict ship for not too much, but it was probably better off being there than in a prison in England. There was a clear line of what was right and wrong. The justice system was often harsh and swift. You did not want to be on the wrong side of the law or of any authority at all, whether it was your parents, your teacher, your boss, the law, the policeman, or the military. Some of the discipline in the military was legendary, particularly the British Navy. The way the justice system worked and the harshness of sentencing, the harshness of prison conditions, made hell a very easy concept when people had in their minds to go against authority brought great and swift results. And it's not a big leap to say that if you're disobeying the ultimate authority, God, then you deserve the ultimate a punishment. So what has really changed? What's different? And a lot of things have changed in my lifetime. Well, there's a couple of things. There's now little respect for authority, and you only need to talk to Pam or anybody who works in a school to find that out to be very, very true. There is little respect for authority. Society doesn't really know what is right and wrong anymore. And if you can't make up your mind about what is right and wrong, then harshness of sentencing seems just not a thing that you want to get into, because who knows, maybe they were right and not wrong. And so we come into the situation where perhaps we are more concerned with the perpetrator of crime, of understanding evil, than the victim, completely forgetting that nowhere in the Bible is an excuse for sin given. What changes have happened in my lifetime? There's no corporal punishment in schools. The anti-smacking bill has come in. Homosexuality has been legalized. Abortion and prostitution also legalized. All those things have happened in my lifetime. That which used to be wrong is now right. And this is not a political statement. This is just facts of how it is. Governments have apologise for past events, and like if you were convicted of homosexuality, that is taken out of your records now. If you were convicted during a Springbok tour, then that was taken away. The government has apologised for dawn raids and the overstaying times. I went over looking for people who were staying longer than their visa allowed them. Now, the government's job is to uphold the law. Now, the government, it would appear at times, just apologises for upholding the law. You see, when you can't make up your mind what is right and wrong, then an ultimate punishment really becomes totally unacceptable. But that is our culture talking. It is the devil deceiving. See, we live through this and we begin to think that, well, maybe some of these changes aren't bad. We begin to lose the ability to see sin as God sees it and therefore doubt the justice of God. It is the devil deceiving. It is our culture talking. Can you see that in an environment of no respect for authority, of not really knowing what right and is right and wrong, of apologizing for what you used to think was right, that the permanence of hell just gets to be something that people don't want to see anymore? But I'd like to say that Jesus didn't die for nothing. He didn't die without reason. He didn't give all that heaven has to give for no reason. But he died for his church, his bride, and said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's a huge statement. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. For one, it talks about hell as a real place. Two, that the church is not going there. But if you read between the lines, it suggests that the gates of hell will prevail against those who are not in the church of God, who are not part of the bride of the Messiah. The next slide just shows some of the references from Matthew, where we get words like being in danger of the fire of hell, eternal fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and eternal punishment. Now for parents, and really for all of us, there's a bit of a challenge. How do we bring up children? Or how do we stand as believers in changing times? Well, avoiding topics like hell and Satan will not help. We have to have absolutes. We have to know what is right and wrong, what we believe. There are probably lots of things I could say to conclude, but I picked on two things. What are two things we must grasp to stand firm? First of all, God doesn't change. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, who does not change like shifting shadows. And from Samuel, he, God, is not a man that we should change his mind. And from Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever people may teach about the love of God and maybe say that hell is not real because he is a loving God, remember that Jesus warned us about hell more than any other person, and that he isn't going to change his mind. To him, truth is not a fluid thing as it is in our society. One of the saddest things I've ever heard as I came through my life, and people talking about the truth, they would turn around and say, when it turned out not to be true, they would just say, it was the truth as I understood it at the time. This is not how Jesus operates. Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. How else should we stand? Well, we should not become proud of our position. It is Jesus who is our wisdom, holiness, righteousness, and redemption. Just a quick summary. The sovereignty of God is an important thing we've seen. We saw it in Daniel. We saw it in the verse, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And we've seen it, that Satan will be brought down. God is sovereign. And then when we talked about Satan, we have our celebration moment that we are free from accusation. But remember that we are not free from deception. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Stand firm, know what you believe, and why you believe it. Trust in the word of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what we can learn from your word. Lord, we thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, for day, and forever. That he came to save us. That he didn't die for no reason. But he was all that heaven could give. Lord, may we not become proud of our position, but always remember that Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, and redemption. Lord, help us to stand firm as we come up against the moral issues of the day, which are incredibly hard to deal with. We just pray that we can rely on you and on each other. In your name we pray. Amen.